Good morning. Welcome everybody here to our study. I hope you have your Bibles open to the book of Titus from our reading. If you haven't, you might do that. We have a lot of visitors, and we are privileged to have you with us this morning and hope that you'll study with us and from God's Word. What's coming up on April, which I thought about this week, will be the fifth year that we have been with the group. And it has been a joy and a pleasure to be here for 5 years. It really has. I don't usually talk about sentimental things. Just not good at it. Usually wreck it. But it's been an honor. And a lot of good people with good hearts doing a lot of good things. Godly people. And it makes me a lot better person. So it's just been good to be with you. This afternoon, don't forget, just before our study, we'll have the young class up here if we have time. We're going to have the teacher's thing, but if we have time, we'll have the young people study up here for a few minutes before we get started. Titus, this is the island of Crete. It is the largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, about 161 miles long by 37 miles wide at its widest point. It is one of a number of islands, the Greek Isles, and a chain of islands. And you can see it down there at the bottom. And it's a very tropical island, very beautiful island. Look at some of the pictures. I'd never seen it before, so I thought, put some pictures up there. Really pretty island. And at this point now, it's almost all Greek Orthodox, from what I've read, as far as religion goes. But in the first century, there were a number of the Lord's congregations on that island. And we know that because Paul mentions that. I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. I'm not sure exactly when the gospel first reached Crete, perhaps when some of the Jews from Pentecost went there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, there were Cretans that were there at Pentecost. Luke never mentioned Paul working there in the book of Acts, only that he passed by there in a boat on his trip to Rome, and in that case he was a prisoner, so it wasn't the time when he probably could do work there. What we learn in this little letter, though, is that as beautiful as it was, as often is the case in societies, there was a pretty despicable crowd on that island, people. He said that Cretans are always liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons in chapter 1 and verse 12. And the Cretan tradition that they have is that Paul got beaten up for saying that. You think about a place like this. What can God expect of His people in such a godless environment? I think it's a great letter to read. Short letter, 3 chapters. In a practical way to learn what God expects in a local church. And then imagine, if you would, this church arriving in Tingsboro. Imagine that we're sitting here and a letter from Paul arrives and it came to me and he said, I want you to read. He gave me some instruction. He said, I want you to read this. So imagine you're sitting and you get to listen to this for the first time. We've all come together to hear the letter that was written. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read each chapter, make just a few comments about each one. And I want to say that the title I gave to this letter is Godliness with Good Works. But we'll just see what you think as we go through it. And we won't be able to look at everything, obviously. We're just kind of doing an overview of it. But let's read the first chapter together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband, but of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So how do you keep a church pure in such a bad environment? An environment that he describes on this island as people who are liars and brute beasts and lazy gluttons. Well, the first thing he says and seems to me focuses on in this first chapter is that you appoint godly leaders over every church. It's easy to see why these churches needed good, strong leaders, because of the kind of people that would want to mess it up. Practically speaking, you know there's going to be a need for new leaders in Tingsboro one day. You know, hopefully not soon, but one day there's going to be a need for new leaders. You need to be asking yourself, what are you doing to get ready to be those leaders in this church? The kind of men who God wanted appointed over His churches to help keep it godly were first of all, ones whose integrity is reflected in their family. The man's marriage is honorable. He's a faithful man. He's a one-woman man, is the actual translation of that phrase. Job might say, for those who are with us on Wednesday night, he might say to us young men, he said, are you making a covenant with your eyes to be a one-woman man? That's the kind of man God wants to lead His people. There you have children who are a good reflection of what kind of man he really is. You know, you can put a front on in public, but at home you see a man as he really is. Are his children wild and disobedient? Are they believers? Paul is saying you test his ability to lead the Lord's people by how he led his family. Not only one whose integrity is reflected by his family, but one whose character is evidenced by his behavior. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. And a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. So the character within is evidenced by the behavior without. Does he get angry easily? Does he booze it up? Does he have to have his own way? Does he cheat people? Does he love to have people in his home? Is he sober? King James Version says. Other ones are sensible, clear thinking. He must be temperate. That is, he has self-mastery. He's not selfishly indulgent. Is he governed by his appetites, by his emotions, or is he governed by principles? His character within is evidenced by his behavior without. And thirdly, He has to be one whose passion for the truth is seen in his willingness to confront error. His passion for sound doctrine is seen in his willingness to confront false doctrine. He has to have courage to confront false teachers and even to silence them. This was a rough place. Not by violence. It's not how he's supposed to confront them and silence them. Not by yelling at them. Not by berating them. Remember, he has qualities of self-control, temperance, self-discipline. But he knows the Scriptures well. He's skilled. He's able to use them effectively to refute the error. And so what does God give churches to help them be pure in a godless environment? I think this first chapter says he wants them to have godly leaders, bishops, Tingsboro. He would want the same for us now as he did then. And the fact is, it doesn't happen by accident. These men don't come from the outside. You don't wait for someone to move into your congregation who has those qualities. They're developed from the inside. That's where elders are grown and produced to rule and oversee churches, from the inside. All right, that's the first chapter. That's simple. Let's look at the second chapter. So look back at your Bible. He goes on and he says, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, and be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." What does the Lord want in His churches? Well, He wants godly leaders. He also wants godly members in every church. Doing good deeds gets a lot of emphasis here. I want you to notice that, first of all, they are members of the highest caliber. You might notice here that just about every category of people in the groups kind of included. Whether it's young men or older men or young women or older women or slaves, whatever. He tries to encompass every group in this chapter. And you might have noticed that what he calls the members to is just about the same thing he called the elders to. You'll notice some similar terms that were used. Temperate, self-control, repeatedly used in this chapter. Not addicted to wine, verse 3. Integrity, seriousness, sound speech. So it's not just godly leaders that God wants in His churches, but people in the pews and preachers of the highest caliber as well. Our claim to be godly must be reflected in our godly living. I want you to notice something else too. That His grace, it is God's grace that teaches us how to live. Drop down to the end of the chapter and look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no." If you have a different version, it may say it teaches us to deny ungodliness. But the idea is it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Stop right there for a second. Why the need to call members to such a high standard of godliness and purity? I think because false teachers love to issue something. They always seem to issue a license to sin. That almost always characterizes false teachers that come into church. Verse 11 and 12, he emphasized that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. But you know what? A lot of times false teachers says that the grace of God teaches us to say yes to ungodliness and worldly passions. You can read that specifically in Jude in verse 4. They will say that God is all about forgiveness. God is all about grace and love. And you're saved by grace, not works. And they even in our day will say, once you're saved, you're always saved. I want to tell you, if that kind of that doctrine does anything, it is a license to sin. People on Crete would love to hear that. Because, you know, they say, hey, you know, we can just join up with the church here on Crete, take care of our salvation issue with the Lord. We're in His grace, stand in His grace, and we can live like we always did. We can still be liars, we can still be evil beasts, and we can be lazy gluttons if we want. Because God's grace is so good. Perhaps that's some of the things that false teachers are encouraging, but he emphasizes that grace teaches us to say no to that kind of behavior. Why is it so important? Why is it so important to encourage godly living, the character of godliness? I think because God's name is at stake. And those on the outside are looking in, and they are anxious to accuse us if they can. Chapter 2 there in verse 5. At the end of that verse, after he's talked to the young women, he says that they should be these different things, pure, busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. And there are people out there who would love to do it. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, be sound in speech so that you can't be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. There are those who look in from the outside. They just love nothing better to be able to point to the group and say, they're no different than we are. There's nothing different about them. I read an article a week ago or so that Robert Turner wrote in his little books called Plain Talk. And somebody had asked questions. He asked answers a lot of questions. And they said, what do you do about the the perception that's conveyed by the Church of Christ sign on a, you know, what do you do about that perception? And he said, well, his answer was, what people perceive when they see that sign depends on what kind of people you are on the inside. He says, you don't change a perception simply by changing the sign, changing the name. And you don't change a perception by taking the sign down. He said, godly living produces a godly perception. And so those who, if we are what we are on the inside, people walk by and they say, what about that group? Somebody's going to say, oh, they're the Lord's people. Those people are godly people. And if we're not, it doesn't matter what the sign says, they'll come by and they'll say, oh, they're no different than anybody else. So it's up to us, the perception that we give to what's written on the side of that building. God's grace teaches us how to live and how not to live. He says, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. There's that word again. People who are self-disciplined. Upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify us, purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Notice the emphasis on good deeds. That is, where the doctrine is adorned by members' good deeds. That's what the Lord wants in His churches. Verse 7 mentions people who are doing what is good. Verse 10 talks about those who are do what is good. And verse 14, He says, a people for His own eager to do good works. The Lord's church is a place where the doctrine is adorned by good deeds. Jesus purified us so that we might be eager to do what is good. That's supposed to be a contrast, I think, to the false teachers. Chapter 1 and verse 16, at the very end of that, He talked about those people. He said, they are detestable, and they're disobedient, and they're unfit for doing anything good. That's what characterizes them. In contrast to that, He says, in my churches, He says, you appoint elders who love what is good. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Older ladies are to be busy doing good, teaching the young mothers to be doing good, doing what is good. Verse 5. He tells the preacher, Titus, you be an example of doing good for others. Why is that? Because, verse 10, look at the end of verse 10. As He talked to the slaves and taught them how to behave themselves, He says, so that in every way they will make the teaching or the doctrine about God our Savior attractive. Other version, you will adorn the doctrine. Can't recall, say it, quote it. But it's the idea of adorning, dressing the doctrine. I want you to notice what He doesn't say. He does not say that you dress up or you adorn the doctrine with a fancier building, with different kind of chairs, with new upbeat songs, with a great sound system, with eloquent presentations. He says you adorn the message by dressing it up with the hearts in which it's planted. That's what adorns the message, is godly people. So what does the Lord want? He wants godly leaders in His churches. He wants godly members in every church. And then thirdly, let's look at the last one. Let's read chapter 3. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hating, being hated, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, to see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. What does the Lord want in His churches? He wants an appreciation of His own goodness. You know, there's a lot of stress and emphasis in this letter on doing what is good. But I think He kind of brings that into balance here by emphasizing the good that God did. The good that God did. You notice verse 4 through 7. It is what God did that saves you, or that saves us. Even when we were disobedient and ungodly and doing things that were evil, He sent His Son to die for us. He extended mercy to us. It wasn't because of our good works that we are where we stand, but it is because of something He did for us. And so even as Paul talks about people who are zealous for good works and such, he stops to take some time to talk about that it was God's work that started this thing. Even as it involved baptism and our new birth, God is credited, not us. He washed away our sins. He is behind our new birth. He renews us by His Spirit. He poured His Spirit out on us. By His grace we are justified. That doesn't take away anything from the necessity of us obeying, by no means. But it places the emphasis where it belongs. Why stress God's mercy? Why does He spend some time stressing what God did in this? I think, number one, because that is where our hope lies. Chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he had said, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1 and verse 3, he said it was, verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Well, we're not our own saviors, that's for sure. Our hope of eternal life is tied to what God did in His Son. And He planned it from ages gone by. He had the perfect plan, and He knew exactly when the best time would be to reveal that plan. And thank God that he has a bigger perspective than we do. He knew when to send His Son. It was the perfect timing for that. And out of His mercy and His grace toward us, it's out of what He's done for us, that is where our hope lies. And it motivates us to good deeds toward others. Chapter 3 there, in verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. He did something for me, something I could not do for myself. And now I need to be busy helping others. Chapter 3 and verse 14, he says that we might provide, we might devote ourselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. I think that's an interesting way to conclude his letter, that you know what happens when I'm not engaged in good deeds? What happens when we're not busy doing good deeds? He says in verse 9 and 10, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. That's what happens when I'm not busy doing good deeds. I get involved in all kinds of worthless and wasteful things. Unproductive use of my time. The only thing that those kind of things lead to is divisions and factions. And you know, and if you find yourself in that kind of pattern of thinking or that kind of behavior, then probably what you need to do is you need to start serving others and fill yourself up with so many good works that you have so much to do to be a blessing to others, you don't have time to be getting involved in controversies and quarrels and creating divisiveness among people. And yet they had to contend with that in the first century. And that even creeps into local churches sometimes. Maybe I didn't want anybody to be misled by my lesson last week. Local churches are not what make up the universal church. Local churches have problems. And that's why we see this in here. But he expects those churches to be godly, and he calls them to not tolerate impurity in those churches. So in the end, he reminds Titus of the main theme, verse 14, godly living. I think that they need to be godly living and be busy. You know, we need to be busy doing good deeds that benefits our claims to godliness. We don't live on Crete. We live in Tingsboro and Hudson and Nashua and Groton and Pepperell and Methuen and Dracut and Lowell and all other places. What he expects of us today is the same thing though he expected the people on Crete. Godly living, purity. He expects us to look radically different than our neighbors around us. So that, number one, no one will malign the Word of God. Number two, so that those who oppose us will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. And number three, that we can make the doctrine of our God and Savior attractive to a lost world. Well, he wasn't extending an invitation to non-believers. He was writing a letter to churches. But if it was an invitation, it would be to call people out of the world to Jesus Christ and call them to live lives of godliness, to be different than this world, to be servants of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you would like to begin that, come out of this world and to be a part of the Lord's people. You can only do that on His terms. You can only do that on God's terms. And so He calls them to believe in Him, put their faith in Jesus. That's the only place you can find forgiveness. He's the one who died so that we can live. Calls us to repent of our sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins so that He can add us to His body of believers. And then you find a church that's doing what He says. So you can be a part of a group of disciples who are trying to serve Him. Maybe this morning you would do that. I encourage you to make that decision and be a part of this group if you would. But we want to invite you to take advantage of this opportunity to become a Christian as together as we stand and sing.